And for our scripture reading today, I will be reading from Romans chapter 12, verse 1 to 2 from the NIV. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. And now I'll invite Henning up.
Thank you, Gabe, and good morning, everyone. And it is a good morning. It's kind of cool this morning, which is a nice sign that fall is here. And it's, I know it's great. Let's celebrate fall. It's one of my favorite seasons. And my kids love it just because it's not so sticky hot all the time. And I hope that you guys got to enjoy some of that beautiful weather this weekend already. And if not, then there is one more day to enjoy it before Monday starts up again. Well, it is great to be here with you all this morning to worship together, to listen to beautiful music from the choir, and just be together. So I'm really thankful to be here. Well, today, this morning, we're continuing our study of the letter of James. And in today's passage, James takes some time to spell out what true godly wisdom looks like. He also spells out what may look like wisdom according to worldly standards, but is ultimately unhelpful, ungodly, and destructive. Today we also come to the literary middle of James's letter, and so it's no surprise that he picks up on themes that he's already talked about, themes of humility, impartiality, mercy, internal realities expressed through external deeds. And it's no surprise that he'll continue to expand on these themes very practically in the following chapters, which we will pick up again in a few months' time. But for today, James's words invite us to examine our claims and our hearts to help us sort out what is true wisdom and what is false worldly wisdom. So we begin today with a question in verse 13 of chapter 3. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let them show it by their good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. So James opens up with a question. He invites his listeners to ask themselves, especially if they're claiming to be wise, to be learned, to be knowledgeable, and to be able to apply that knowledge to real life, to ask themselves if their wisdom can be seen by their actions. Because just as faith without the evidence of deeds is no faith at all, so genuinely wise people should not need to talk about how wise they are. Because wisdom will show itself through its deeds. And what is the evidence for true wisdom? A good life with deeds done in humility. Truly wise teachers, truly wise believers with knowledge and understanding of God will show themselves to be wise through their attitudes and through their actions. These actions or deeds are described to be done in the humility that comes from wisdom. This word translated as humility is the same word that James used previously in chapter 1, verse 21, in his exhortation to his listeners to get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. So this humility is a yielding and responsive posture towards God. It is an openness and a willingness to be soft and to be shaped by him and his word. It's also translated elsewhere in the New Testament as gentleness or meekness. It was used many times by Paul and the other letter writers to describe the qualities of a Christian. Jesus, of course, also included this quality in the Beatitudes when he said, "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." And later on in that same gospel in Matthew, Jesus would use this word to describe himself. In chapter 11, verses 28 to 29, he says this, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Jesus himself demonstrated this meekness, this gentleness, this willingness to meet us where we are, instead of lording it over us, which he had every right to do. Truly wise people are humble like Jesus. They do what they do in meekness and in gentleness. Now, in contrast to that, the culture of James's day had very little respect for gentleness. Many Greek philosophers of the day saw meekness and humility as actual vices. They admired strength and honor and what they considered the more masculine qualities. But Jesus was countercultural in many, many ways. He did not use his power for his own advancement. He did not choose to use his divinity to crush others. Instead, he pointed to little children as examples to follow. He stooped down to wash feet like the lowest of servants and ultimately allowed himself to be sacrificed like a sheared and silent lamb to save the world. It was this kind of humility and gentleness that James considered the true way of wisdom. James goes on to describe what passes as wisdom according to the standards of this world. This is what he says in verses 14 to 16. "But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice." In his description of worldly wisdom, he uses and repeats the words bitter envy and selfish ambition, and so they deserve to be looked at a little closer. Now, the word translated as envy or jealousy on its own is simply a word that means zeal or passion. The same idea is conveyed when God describes himself as a jealous God in the Old Testament, acting passionately both in his justice and in his mercy. There was a very good kind of zeal that was shared between Paul and his fellow believers in the Corinthian church as he wrote of their love for him and his love for them all throughout 2 Corinthians. But in this case, especially with the modifying adjective bitter added to the zeal, James means this in the negative sense. The word translated as bitter is the same word that he used back in verse 11 of chapter 3 when he was comparing fresh water to salt water. That salt is better translated as bitter, bitter water. The bitter water of cursing other humans. And so together, the bitter zeal or the bitter jealousy harbored in one's heart really meant a fierce, even fiery desire to promote oneself to the exclusion of others. The bitter envy that someone harbors in their hearts is a passionate self-promotion at the expense of another. Selfish ambition is a similar idea. It also involves a self-centered, self-promoting stance, but it also carries with it the meaning of contentiousness, of competition, and antagonistic behavior. The word was commonly used in the context of partisan politics during James's day. Aristotle used it to mean the self-seeking pursuit of political office by unfair means. In the New Testament, Paul uses the same word to describe those ill-meaning rivals who preached Christ out of envy and rivalry. Many of you guys are familiar with this in Philippians chapter 1, verse 17. Paul says, "They preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. Now, of course, he goes on to say some really amazing, gracious, gospel-honoring things and that kind of attitude regarding this ordeal. But he did have to deal with those who adopted this posture of antagonism, of competition against him. This is the selfish ambition that James warns his listeners against in our passage. He says, if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. There were perhaps believers who were boasting in this, proudly espousing the kind of wisdom that worked to advance their own status and their own power in a variety of settings, including in the church. James tells them that this kind of wisdom is nothing to boast about and is only denying the truth of heavenly wisdom. Self-promotion, self-interest at the expense of others, and contentious, antagonistic attitudes and strategies did not reflect the wisdom of God. In fact, it was earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. These three words show a progression of evil. They get worse and worse. And they also tell us about the source of this kind of false wisdom. Earthly could mean earthbound, in other words, having a limited perspective without God. Unspiritual means something that is merely natural as opposed to something supernatural, right? Unspiritual. And demonic suggests that hell itself is the source of this kind of wisdom. Remember that earlier in chapter 2, verse 19, James had written about demons as beings who believed that God is one, yet did not have faith because they did not obey him. They did not submit to him. Demons also knew lots of things about Jesus during his time on earth, if you remember some of Jesus' interactions and conversations with demons. They acknowledged Jesus as who he is, the Son of God, sent from God. But they were in opposition to him. They did not possess the wisdom to acknowledge Jesus as Lord. And so the kind of wisdom that the culture of James's day celebrated, the passionately self-interested and self-centered antagonism, was not from God. It was without God, devoid of heaven, and demonic. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. The word translated as disorder is the same word used twice now by James, most recently in verse 8 of this chapter, to describe the tongue's restless evil, the potential animalistic, havoc-wreaking, and poisonous power of words. It's that same kind of disorder and evil practice that are the fruits of worldly wisdom. Wherever we see bitter envy and selfish ambition, disorder and evil will follow. That's pretty depressing. So, what then is true wisdom, God? What then is true wisdom, the kind that does come from heaven? So this is what James now turns his attention to in verse 17. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. The first part of this verse helps us recall James's earlier words, where he had encouraged his fellow believers to ask God if any one of them lacked wisdom. Back in chapter 1, verse 17, he made it clear that they should not be deceived and that every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. We had talked about the generous nature of God towards his people and how single-hearted and pure God's goodness is, unstained by shadow and darkness. We are reminded that it is this God who gives wisdom. God is the source of true wisdom. It comes not from earth or from hell, but from heaven. And so purity is the first and primary quality that James lists here. True wisdom is first of all pure. It is pure because it comes from heaven, from the God himself who is pure. It is also pure because it is not mixed with the things of this world. It is not pure because it is not double-minded. It is not tainted by worldly or hellish ideologies. And out of that purity follows wisdom's other characteristics. The next three words that characterize heavenly wisdom in the original Greek makes up a trio of alliteration. Peace-loving, considerate, and submissive all begin with the same Greek letter, epsilon, which makes for a great mnemonic device for his original audience to take and to memorize. So let's take each of them and try to understand what these words mean. So peace-loving, or peaceable, describes someone who promotes peace. Peace, not conflict, not antagonism, not fighting, not violent vengeance, not war. Now, for James's original audience, this would have been kind of a challenging statement, especially as they wrestled with how to live under oppressive circumstances. After all, what was true wisdom living in non-peaceful times under Rome's thumb? What was true wisdom while being cheated by their landlords? What did wise living look like under unfair laws? Well, whatever it looked like, James said, it involved a seeking of peace. It involved not picking up the common weapons of this world. But of course, we have to remember there's an important nuance to the word peace, because biblical peace is not just an absence of conflict. This word contains the important Jewish concept of shalom, which is a bigger idea than what the English word peace captures. It indicates holistic well-being, the peace of wholeness and fullness of life, not just of quiet and calm. True wisdom loves and seeks this kind of peace. Yes, absence of conflict is a part of it, but it is so much more than that. If the early believers stopped at just refusing to fight, they would have been just halfway there. This is why everything that James has already exhorted them to do has been an active good, an intentional seeking of wholeness, where the widows and orphans are fed, where the hungry are fed and the poor and oppressed are treated with equality. Peace-loving is so much more than calling for the end of conflict. It is an active working for the wholeness and abundance of life that the world and its people were created for. This is what true wisdom does. Secondly, true wisdom is considerate. It can also be translated as gentle, yielding, or reasonable. It's one of those words that, again, require a lot of English words to try to capture its sense. Literally, it means not according to the letter of law or custom. Dr. Aida Spencer explains it this way: this type of gentleness in the New Testament is one that opposes the quarrelsome nature that always insists on its own way. It is not yielding to evil or to force, but rather to the intention of the law, because sometimes pushing the letter of the law can undermine its intention. So what does this mean? It means that someone who is considerate is able to hold their opinions with a lightness as opposed to a tightness. They're willing to yield to reason and is not stubborn. It does not insist on the letter of the law because it doesn't want to lose sight of the bigger intention behind the law. It's a willingness to acknowledge tunnel vision and being able to hold other possibilities. As I was preparing this, it reminded me of a common Korean phrase that actually captures this, this quality quite nicely. It's a phrase that literally means wide-hearted or wide-minded. This person has a heart and a mind that is wide enough. It is big enough to hold other people's perspectives. It is a true and reasoned consideration of difference. It is such a beautiful and powerful word that James uses here to describe genuine wisdom. I will never think of the word considerate in the same way again, because it's not just being nice, right? It's an allowance for something different, a spaciousness within that has room for another. And it is an important mark of godly wisdom. Thirdly, wisdom is submissive. Some other English words used for this word are persuadable or compliant. This word goes a little bit beyond openness and flexibility and actually accepts suggestions, actually is persuadable, and it's willing to do what it has been persuaded to do. It does not mean just a blind submission, but after consideration, it is humble enough to submit to that which is better. It is humble enough to submit ultimately to God himself. True wisdom expresses itself in willing obedience to God and his ways. Now, James goes on to say that wisdom is full of mercy and good fruit. Now, here we come to a break in the pattern of alliteration, but not to a break in James's thinking, because these are important ideas that he's brought up before. He emphasized mercy in previous verses in the context of the royal law of loving one's neighbors. His encouragement for his fellow believers was to show mercy instead of judgment in their treatment of others. So here he makes that direct connection between acts of mercy and wisdom. Wisdom is also full of good fruit. Fruit, of course, is a biblical metaphor for results. It's the external evidence of internal realities. As he already said in verse 13, wisdom shows itself in a good life by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. So wisdom will be known by the good fruit that comes out of it. Next, we see another pair of words that are tied by alliteration. In the Greek, they both start with the first letter of the alphabet, which is alpha. And in the English, they can be translated as impartial and sincere. Impartiality is, again, something that James has already talked about. It is the non-judgmental, equal treatment of others, especially for the socially and economically poor, as he talked about in the beginning of chapter 2. Sincerity, or non-hypocrisy, is genuineness, not playing a part or pretending to be something that you are not. Jesus had many words of rebuke for those religious leaders who displayed the opposite of this quality, particularly in chapter 6 of the Gospel of Matthew. This is what he says in verse 2. "So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets, to be honored by others." In verse 5, he says, "And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others." In verse 16, he says, "When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show others they are fasting." It's like putting on a play. True wisdom is genuine and sincere. It does not need to make much of itself by playing a part. There is integrity in the truly wise person. In the final verse of today's passage, James concludes this in verse 18. "Peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness." James seems to be implying that those who practice godly wisdom, those who embrace and exhibit these eight characteristics in their lives, are peacemakers. They are the ones who seek shalom in their relationships. They are the ones who sow in peace by their good deeds. The ones who have true wisdom from heaven are those who seek and make shalom. And being a peacemaker is not just a title or a position, but a continuous action of making peace flourish in their lives. And by doing so, peacemakers reap a harvest of justice and righteousness. The results, the fruit of peacemaking, is all things being made right. Wisdom makes farmers, not warriors. God does not need soldiers to fight for him. He's looking for workers of the field, planters and harvesters who sow in peace and reap righteousness. It's that same image from Isaiah and from Micah of the swords and spears of war being transformed into plowshares and pruning hooks. Because true wisdom does not pick up weapons of destruction, but tools that cultivate abundant life. This is the wisdom of God. This is the language of God. This is the way of God. James's meditations on true wisdom, in contrast to false wisdom, have much to teach us today. His descriptions of the lie that is worldly wisdom sound eerily familiar to us living right now in this world. The bitter zeal and selfish ambition on display from people who should know better, from people who are supposed to be wise, who are supposed to be leaders among us. It has been deeply distressing for us to witness that. Whether they are leaders in government, who care only about winning at the expense of people's well-being, or leaders in the church who mistake bullying and abuse for strength and leadership, there have been too many egos, too much antagonism and combativeness, and not enough humble peacemakers among us. It has been especially heartbreaking for some of us to see the ways of worldly wisdom infect even the church. But brothers and sisters, there is no place for us versus them among Christians. There is no place for canceling or dismissing human beings. There is no place for warfare language in the church. We have no more enemies in Christ. We are called instead to consideration, to reasonableness, to softness, to mercy, to making peace and not war. In many ways, we, even as the church, we have been undiscerning. And by church, I don't mean us necessarily. I mean Big C Church. We have been undiscerning and have been swept in and carried along the tides of this world. We have been lured to pick up the weapons of this world to fight enemies that Christ has brought near. We have much to repent of as individuals, but also as the church in America. True wisdom is not found in the bullheaded belligerence, the self-centered, zero-sum ways of this world. So where can it be found? Well, our only hope as Christians is in returning to Jesus. Returning to Jesus and his ways. There is a wholly other way in Jesus who became for us the wisdom of God. We are saved because of what the world considered to be the utmost foolishness. Its greatest wisdom could not comprehend it. But we, Paul says, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. The crucified Christ defies every other so-called wisdom. Where demonic wisdom called for him to worship Satan, the chief antagonist, and to inherit all the splendor of the world's kingdoms, Jesus refused. where worldly wisdom called for him to apply his zeal for God's kingdom to a violent overthrow of the government, Jesus refused. Where people of the world mocked and goaded him to save himself as he hung on the cross, Jesus kept his body there. He clung to the nails and the wooden beams in perfect compliance to God and his ways. And there on the cross of public execution, the height of foolishness and shame, he displayed the incomprehensible wisdom of God by choosing to die. For it was only through death, that he could defy death and reveal the righteousness of God. By his shed blood, he became the ultimate peacemaker, reconciling humanity and all things to himself. In the crucified Christ, we see true wisdom. We see his purity, his peace, his consideration, his submission, his mercy, good fruit, his impartiality, and sincerity. He is our model. He is our sight, our goal. He is the Savior we worship and the Lord we follow. Through him, we too now have access to the source of wisdom, the good Father who gives generously to all who ask. May we ask and receive abundantly. May we discern with growing clarity and walk in the way of true wisdom. I want to ask the worship team to come back up at this point. As we close our time in the Word together, we hear again James's first question. Who is wise and understanding among you? The Lord may be stirring up some follow-up questions. Where might he be calling us to be more considerate, to be less rigid and more yielding, more reasonable? What does peacemaking look like in your life? Not just peacekeeping, but peacemaking. Where are the good and righteous works that he's producing as fruit in your lives? Where else might that work be? I want to encourage us to have those follow-up conversations with the Lord as we move out from here. But for now, let us allow the words of these closing songs just to remind us once again of the crucified Christ and the true way of wisdom. Please lead us through. And now receive this blessing. As we go from this place, may the generosity of the Father, the gentleness of the Son, and the conviction of the Holy Spirit fill us with wisdom from above. Amen. Go in peace.